Of Mark, Jesus and the disciples are making their way from Galilee to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, a required feast, a feast that Jesus would have kept throughout his young years, certainly into his adult life. When you really think about it, kind of a strange event for Jesus in many ways, as he would go and celebrate the Passover all of those years and remembering the story of God's deliverance in the book of Exodus, the lamb's blood over the doorpost and salvation that's brought to God's people, and all the while knowing that it was a foreshadow, that it was really speaking of his sacrifice. And what a strange thing that would be to be coming into Jerusalem and all of the lambs that would be offered during Passover and their blood would run through the Kidron Valley, and all the while Jesus knowing this is imagery, this is a type, it's a foreshadowing of the ultimate sacrifice that would take place. And Jesus is determined to go to Jerusalem. He has this look on his face that is both amazing to the disciples and frightening at the same time. And of course, they're not operating with all of the facts, all of the information. They just know Jesus is dead set on going to Jerusalem. I don't know if you've ever been around somebody who just has that look in their eye and you know they're gonna do something. And it doesn't matter what's in front of them. It doesn't matter what opposition there might be. They are dead set on accomplishing that goal. I recently came across a sweet pair of rollerblades that I purchased for myself. I have four kids, and I'm 38 years old. Well, I'll turn 38 this year. But for some reason, I found it necessary to purchase this sweet pair of rollerblades for $4. I found them at a thrift store. And as I was looking at these rollerblades and just remembering the days of old when, you know, I grew up in the early 90s and everybody had rollerblades then. And it's just what you did. Everywhere we went, we were on our rollerblades and we'd play roller hockey in the street and we all had our bruises and scars. I broke my arm rollerblading as a kid and had friends who got stitches and we all had our bumps and bruises. This was all part of the glory and mystique that is blading. And so I'm looking at these rollerblades with all this nostalgia and fond memories and thinking to myself, you know, what made me stop? Why did I ever stop rollerblading? And I realized it wasn't the injuries. It wasn't getting hurt. I stopped rollerblading because somewhere around junior high, definitely into high school, it wasn't cool anymore to rollerblade. It had a very sharp turn where it was very in, and then all of a sudden it was very out. And being in high school and you're concerned about those sorts of things, me and all my friends, we hung up our rollerblades. Well, now in my late 30s, I've stopped caring what people think. You know, I've just embraced the fact that I'm older and I do funny things. You know, when I go to the beach, I'm fully dressed. You know, me and the sun, we're not friends, and so I'm fully dressed. I think this year I'm going to start wearing long sleeve shirts and the big hats and sunglasses. I'm really kind of going for the look of a celebrity hiding from paparazzi. That is me at the beach, and I don't care. I'm really thinking about bringing the fanny pack back. You know, they're very functional. You put all your stuff in there. And as a kid, there was a short season, shorter than rollerblades, but a short season where all the kids had fanny packs. It was great. And I don't know. That's what I'm saying. I'm bringing it back. My dream is to be rollerblading with a fanny pack, a big hat, and a t-shirt that says World's Best Dad. This is my dream in life. I'm just embracing it. So, anyways, I get the rollerblades and I bring them back to my neighborhood. Everybody's laughing at me. I don't care. And I'm going around my neighborhood. And for a few minutes there, I'm feeling a little wobbly, almost worried, like, uh-oh, am I going to remember how to do this? And I guess just like riding a bike, within a few minutes, it's all coming back to me. And I'm doing the things that I always used to do. And I start getting a little confident. And I have somebody time how quickly I can go around the neighborhood. I live in this circle of houses, and it's this perfect lap. And so I go around the neighborhood, and I do it a couple times and get my best time. And okay, I'm good. I haven't hurt myself. I think I'm done for the day. A couple of nights later, this buddy of mine, also a neighbor, he hears about my time, my personal record. And he starts shaking his head. He goes, I could beat that time. I'm like, you can't beat that. He goes, I could beat that time. And so I give him my rollerblades. He puts them on. He tries a couple of times, and he beats my time. And I'm just sitting there looking at him. You know, I got one thing. You know, I haven't rollerbladed in 20-something years, and you instantly have to challenge me. So I put the rollerblades back on, and I beat his time. And I just kind of remember taking them off and setting them down in front of his feet, like, there, beat that time. He puts them back on. He eats it really bad, falls really hard, rips up his jeans. He's bleeding. And, you know, I made sure he was okay first. But once I was sure he was okay, I was kind of like, okay, good. He's hurt. That's it. It's over. He gets up. He tries again, and he beats my time. And I just thought, ugh. I put him back on. And so I think to myself, all right, it's all about the start. I got to get a fast start. So I really get going, and then I eat it. I fall the whole left side of my body, my elbow, my hip, my knee. I'm bleeding. I rip my favorite jacket. I'm there on the ground looking up into the night sky wondering, how did I get here? You know, what decisions in life led me to this point? But I composed myself. I get back up. I try again, and I beat his time. And okay, I'm feeling good. He puts him back on. He falls multiple times again, but then eventually he beats my time. And now I'm really faced with a dilemma, because I'm thinking to myself, I don't think I can go any faster. That last one, that was as fast as I could go. I cut the corners as close as I could cut them. Then I really started thinking about the girl with the stopwatch. She had her little iPhone with her stopwatch, and she's doing this. And then I really started focusing on this thumb movement right here, because all she has to be is a fraction of a second off, because that's all we're talking about now. A fraction of a second off, and I'll lose, not because I was slow, but because her thumb was slow. And so I'm sitting there thinking, like, oh, I don't know, and I've already fallen. And, of course, my lovely, supportive wife is in the background shaking her head. Don't do this. This is a mistake. You're getting older. If you fall, it's gonna be hard to get back up again. You're the sole provider of our household. All of these things, all very true statements. And yet, of course, as she's saying them, she's not even saying them with conviction, because she can tell from the look on my face, I'm going to do it. I'm gonna put him back on. And that look of determination, in spite of many good, valid reasons to turn away, but you know I'm gonna go forward, that look is the point of the story. Now, the you know, subtext of the story is I do have the current record. I did come back. I am the fastest rollerblader in my neighborhood, just saying. But the point is the look, and Jesus has that look of determination on his face. Luke chapter 9, verse 51 tells us that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. It's really the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 50. In verses 6 and 7, it says this, I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheek to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He is dead set on going to Jerusalem. And aren't you glad he was so determined? In spite of many valid reasons to turn away, the religious leaders, the ones who should have known the most, the ones who should have been so familiar with those Old Testament scriptures, rejected him, wanted nothing to do with him. The more they learned, the more they hated him and even wanted to kill him. His own disciples didn't get it most of the time. For the last couple of weeks, we've been listening as Jesus is telling them, I'm going to be rejected, I'm going to be despised, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be killed. And the disciples are just kind of looking at him like, do you know what he's, I don't know what he's talking about. Anyways, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, right? This is the disciples who are following him, sometimes even trying to talk him out of any kind of suffering. And with all of these great reasons to turn away, he keeps on moving forward. No one is really worthy of it. He despised the shame of it. He dreaded drinking the cup of God's wrath, as we were recently talking about. And yet, with all of the good reasons to walk away, Jesus chose to march forward towards Jerusalem, towards the Passover, towards the cross. Now that's the backdrop of this story. And this backdrop makes the story that we're going to look at that much more wonderful, because this is a story of the compassion of Jesus as he heals this man. But it's a story where it shows, with everything that's going on, with the weight of the world on his shoulders, knowing he's going towards Jerusalem and he's going to be a sacrifice and die for the sins of the world, and yet one person's cry is enough to have him stand still. One person's cry is enough to have him respond. And it is truly amazing when we wrap our minds around the idea that God loves the world, God loves everybody. He's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. But it's also amazing to understand that God loves you personally. God loves me, and he gives us that kind of attention. It kind of reminds me a little bit of Genesis chapter 16, when God had promised a son to a man named Abram, later named Abraham, and his wife Sarai, later named Sarah. But God promised them a son. And if you remember Genesis chapter 16, I think that Sarai was feeling maybe a little bit guilty. They were much older in years. They had never had any kids. And now here's this promised son. And I think Sarai felt like, I'm the problem. I'm the reason that we don't have kids. And so she comes up with this plan that they would have a child with Hagar, her servant. And so she comes to Abram. She's like, look, I've got it all figured out. My servant Hagar, you know, just sleep with her and you can have a kid with her and maybe that will be the promised child. And Abram, the great man of faith that he was like, oh, okay, sounds good. Like, he just goes along with it, right? Typical in some ways. It kind of reminds me a little bit of Adam, right, in the garden. Oh, okay, yeah, eat it, yeah, it sounds good. Like, he wasn't deceived, he just went along with it. Anyway, so Abram goes along with it, and it works. Hagar gets pregnant. And shock of the century, there's problems, right? It doesn't go smoothly. And almost immediately, Hagar starts kind of looking down on Sarai, kind of treating her with contempt. Like, let's see what the big deal is. I got pregnant, no problem. And she's kind of looking down at Sarai, and Sarai is not having it. And she gets really angry and really upset, and she comes to Abram and is like, this is all your fault. You know, I can't believe you came up with this plan. You know, you better do something about this. And once again, Abram just kind of skirts his responsibility. He's like, she's your servant, do whatever you want. And she's like, okay. And she goes after Hagar. It says that she dealt harshly with her, and Hagar flees. She takes off. And suddenly, she's this pregnant woman alone in the wilderness, feeling completely abandoned, rejected, despised. Of course, this would be a bad situation in any time and age, let alone in this day and age. To be a woman, to be pregnant, to be alone in the wilderness, this is not looking good. She's broken, she's desperate. And it's in that place that God comes. It says the angel of the Lord, quite possibly Jesus himself, but the angel of the Lord appears to her and says, it's going to be okay. I have a plan. You're pregnant. I want you to name him Ishmael, which means God hears, because I have heard your cry. And she responds with, you're the God who sees. And really the idea is, you're the God who sees me. Who am I? I'm a nobody. I'm this servant from Egypt, and somehow I got brought along on this journey that you guys are on, and you have the promised son, and you have this great plan. Who am I? But you're the God who sees me. And thankfully, the same God is present with us this morning. He's the God who sees us personally and individually. With everything else that's going on in the world, God cares about us, and he's concerned with what's going on in our lives. Let me read through this passage, and then we'll back up and look at a few things. Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 46, it says, now they came to Jericho. As he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Then many warned him to be quiet, but he cried out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. Then they called the blind man, saying to him, "Be of good cheer, rise, he is calling you." And throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. So Jesus answered and said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" The blind man said to him, "Rabboni, that I may receive my sight." Then Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. Says that they were coming through Jericho. We know they were making their way from Galilee to Jerusalem, and there's this great multitude along with Jesus and his disciples. Perhaps some making the journey with him to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast. Perhaps there were some that were just walking with him through the city. Remember, at this point, there's a lot of hype. There's a lot of excitement in the air. The disciples, they don't understand what Jesus is going to do, but they know it's something big. They know it's something amazing. The look on his face is telling them that, and they know that tension is mounting with the religious leaders. They know things have reached a boiling point. They know that the religious leaders are trying to kill Jesus. And so the fact that he's marching towards them, they know, hey, something's up. And of course, in their minds, I would imagine they're thinking he's going to go and establish the kingdom. And so there's this great sense of excitement as Jesus is kind of marching through the streets of Jericho. Then we're introduced to this man, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sitting by the road. Luke's gospel tells us that as he hears the crowd coming by, he can tell, you know, something strange is happening. Something unusual is going on. There's more people on the streets than there normally is. And so he stops and he asks somebody what's happening. And they explain to him, well, it's Jesus of Nazareth. And apparently he had heard of Jesus before. You would assume, being a blind man, perhaps he's heard about this Jesus opening the eyes of the blind, perhaps opening the ears of the deaf, cleansing the leper, some of his teaching perhaps. You wonder, was he familiar at all with passages like Isaiah 35 verse 5 that says that when the Messiah comes, he's going to open the eyes of the blind, he's going to open the ears of the deaf. It would seem that he has enough information, he's heard enough about Jesus to really start to put some faith and trust in him and perhaps identify him as the Messiah. And he says, as he cries out in the midst of this crowd, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Son of David, of course, is a messianic title. Later on in the triumphal entry, there's going to be some standing by who referred to him as the Son of David. The religious leaders hear what they're saying, and they say, "You better tell them to stop. Do you hear what they're saying?" And Jesus says, "No, I'm not going to tell them to stop. You guys stop." If they stopped, the rocks would cry out. And so Jesus receives that praise and that attention, but it's a messianic title. The interesting little fact here is that in Mark's gospel, blind Bartimaeus is the only one to refer to Jesus as the Son of David. It happens, of course, in other gospels that, you know, other people give him that title. But in the Gospel of Mark, it's only blind Bart that refers to Jesus as the Son of David. A blind man is seeing more clearly than anyone else in our passage this morning. And it's hard to imagine that the Bible isn't trying to tell us something here, that there is a physical blindness, but there's also a spiritual blindness. And sometimes people, they think they see, they think they understand, they think they know what's going on, but the Bible says in all actuality, they are blind. If you remember the story of Jesus healing a man who was born blind in John chapter 9, it says that Jesus healed this man. And the religious leaders were mad. That was kind of their thing. They're always upset about good things that happen to hurting people, right? They're upset about it, and they start questioning this man. And at first, they don't believe it's him, and they drag his parents over. And, you know, "Is this really your kid?" And, "Well, yeah, that's our kid, but we don't know what happened." And they can tell the religious leaders are kind of on a witch hunt. And so they back off of it and they say, hey, he's a grown man. Ask him how he was made whole. And they start grilling this man. And at first, he's answering their questions and he's telling them what, you know, what the questions are asking and all of that. But eventually, you can tell he gets a little annoyed. He starts getting just a little, you know, just little quick remarks to these religious leaders who are saying, asking them all these questions, grilling them on things. And eventually, he's just kind of like, huh. That's interesting. You guys want to know a lot about this Jesus. Are you also one of his disciples? And the religious leader, no, you are, but I'm not. And I, we don't know who this guy is. Oh, isn't that interesting? He opened the eyes of someone born blind, and you don't know who he is. Isn't that interesting? And they're getting all flustered, all mad, super angry. Eventually, they kick him out of the synagogue. You know, you can't be with us anymore. What a punishment that would be. But, you know, we kick you out of the synagogue. And then he goes to Jesus. Jesus reveals more of who he is to this man. And then in John chapter 9, verses 39 through 41, we read this. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." Then some of the Pharisees who were with them heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." And so to these religious leaders with their hard heart, they're self-righteous, we don't need anybody's help, we don't need a savior, we're doing good on all our own, Jesus says to them, "You're blind, and because of your pride and because you're unwilling to acknowledge that, not only are you going to remain blind, but your sin will remain as well." This is a man here in our story. He is seeing quite clearly as he's calling out to Jesus, the Son of David, "Would you please have mercy on me?" In verse 48, it says that many warned him to be quiet, but he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Many warned him to be quiet, but he cried out all the more. The language really on both sides is kind of intense. I mean, when they're warning him to be quiet, they're just looking at him like, "Shut up, be quiet." You know, and of course, it's just ironic, right? Because here they are having their Jesus parade through the streets, right? Everybody's excited. It's this big religious party. And here is this poor, blind man in desperate need of help, in desperate need of compassion. And all of these religious people, a part of this religious parade, just look at him like, "Shut up. You're ruining our parade. You are wrecking our whole feel here. You know, we're trying to be excited. Don't you know what's happening? Jesus doesn't have time for you. You're annoying him. You're bothering him." And you kind of do have to put yourself in this scene where there is an excitement. There is this sense of anticipation. There is this crowd going through the street. And in the background, here's this man screaming out, "Jesus! Have mercy on me." And it's just really killing their vibe. And so they say, "Look, you got to be quiet. You got to zip it. You better stop right now." But it says that he begins to cry out all the more. And you really have to give it to this man, pushing past some of the potential hangups that he would have. Being a blind man, we don't know if he was born blind or not. But being a blind man, perhaps especially if he was born blind, there would have been an understanding among the people that he was blind because of some sin in his life. If he was born blind, perhaps it was sin in his parents' life. You remember that story from John chapter 9? That was a question that the disciples, not the religious leaders, but the disciples asked Jesus. Who sinned that this man was born blind? Was it him or his parents? And they weren't trying to be cruel. They weren't trying to be hateful. That was just the understanding of the day. And so probably for years, blind Bart was under the impression that he had this blindness because of some sin in his life or because God was angry with him in some way. He was being punished, perhaps feeling inadequate, perhaps feeling condemned. As he hears it's Jesus coming by, was there anything inside of him that thought to himself, "Well, I can't call out to him. He's not going to listen to me. You know, here there's all of these people. Why would he care? Why would he be interested in me? And of course, you talk to people like that. You talk to people who just feel so alone. You talk to people who feel like they don't matter. You talk to people who think that God is mad at them, or God is angry at them, or God certainly doesn't care. And he's able to push that aside. He's also able to push past this hang up that as he's dealing with other people. These other people who are clearly misrepresenting Jesus. As they're telling him to be quiet, as they're threatening him, you better stop crying out to Jesus. Can we stop and acknowledge that is not the heart of Jesus, right? That is not what he would have said for them to do. They're misrepresenting him, and you'd talk to a lot of people who deal with that hang-up. And the reason that they're not a Christian or the reason they don't come to church is because of other Christians, other believers who misrepresent God. Oh, they're hypocrites, or they're self-righteous. Oh, they're holier than thou, and all of those kinds of things that people say. And you know what? Sometimes there's some truth to it. Sometimes it's a smokescreen. They're just coming up with excuses. But you have to give it to this man, because every once in a while, we need to just hang up our hang-ups and cry out to Jesus. Amen? And that's what he does. He's like, yeah, I don't know. Maybe I am a sinner. You know, maybe I am the worst. I don't know. And you know what? Maybe these people are right. Maybe he is too busy for me, but I'm going to cry out to him. My favorite four words in the whole passage is in verse 49. So Jesus stood still. Don't you love that? That here this crowd is going by. Here, the weight of the world on his shoulders. He's thinking about Jerusalem. He's thinking about the Passover. He's thinking about the cross. And one man's genuine cry is enough to make Jesus, God the Son, stand still. You have my complete attention. What is it that you need? How is it that I can help? That just blesses me with everything else that's going on. It's an encouraging word to anyone who feels alone, anyone who feels abandoned, anyone in need of God's touch. And you know something? That might be you this morning. It might be you next month. But what an encouraging word it is to know that then when you feel down and out and it just can't get worse, in the bottom of a pit, and who am I that God is even mindful of me? What an encouraging word it is to know that a genuine cry of your heart is enough to make Jesus stand still. It can be at the same time, though, a convicting word. It's a convicting word to those of us who at times can get caught up in the religious parade and march right past hurting people. If you're having a parade, why do we have parades? They're for entertainment, right? They're a distraction. Parades aren't necessarily a time to deal with all of the painful woes of society. You know, my wife, Larissa, she loves watching the Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade. I don't know why. It just floats, you know, various bands that aren't that great. I don't get it. But she loves the Thanksgiving Day Parade, and it's always on, even though she's not really watching it, if she was being honest. She's doing other things. She's cleaning. She's cooking. Whatever she's doing. But it's on in the background, and it just brings joy to her heart. And so it's a simple, you know, answer for me. Fine. Turn it on. Let it be on. But as the Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade is going on, we realize, you know, they've blocked out the streets. They have lots of security. There's law enforcement everywhere. You don't turn on the Thanksgiving Day Parade and see, you know, a bunch of homeless. You don't see panhandling. You don't see really even confrontational political signs. You don't see any of that. All of that is kind of swept away. And all you see is happy, energetic, positive people. That's what a parade is supposed to be. It's entertaining. It's distracting. And every once in a while, I think, especially as the American church, we can get caught up in a Christianity that's a lot more like a parade. We want to be entertained. We want to be distracted. We want to think positive. We don't want to look at anything yucky. We don't want to look at anything challenging. We don't want to consider what's really going on in the depths of my heart, and I really don't want to consider what's going on in somebody else's. Keep it positive, keep it fluffy, keep it happy. God forgive us if we ever get caught up in that religious parade and march right past people who are in desperate need of God's touch. In Matthew's gospel, we're told that during this whole story, that Jesus looked at this man and he had compassion on him. He had compassion. The Greek word is splanknitzomai, which is kind of a fun word to say. And splanknitzomai, it means, most of the time it's translated moved with compassion. And so that's something that you hear time and time again in the Gospels, that Jesus was moved with compassion. He would look at the multitude. He said they're like a sheep. They're like sheep without a shepherd. And he would teach them, or he would feed them. He would heal them. And so as he had this strong sense of compassion in his stomach, is really the idea. We would probably think more in the heart, but it was such a strong sense of compassion in the depth of his stomach and the pit of his heart that he was moved into action. It was a compassion. He had to do something. It's more than just heartbreaking. It's more than just, oh, that's so unfortunate. It was so strong that it moved him into action. It's the word that Jesus used when he told the story of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan, instead of passing by like all the others did, the Good Samaritan was moved with compassion. It's the same word that Jesus used in the parable of the prodigal son. When the father saw his son returning from a distance, he went running to him because the father was moved with compassion. And so the questions are very simple. Have we received that kind of compassion in our lives? I know that many of us have. And that's what we would say. Jesus looked at us. He saw us in our fallen, miserable state, and he was moved with compassion. And it moved him into action. He started reaching out to us, revealing himself to us. Of course, the plan of salvation was already complete. He came, he lived a perfect life, he died on the cross, he rose from the dead. He revealed these things to us. He was moved with compassion. He reached out to us and offered us something we couldn't possibly deserve. Have you received that kind of compassion from the Lord, and do you offer it to others? If we've really, truly received it, how could we not extend it to someone else? And so this man, in crying out to Jesus, he's persistent. It's this passionate cry. I think that's the kind of prayer that God is looking for in our lives, when we're willing to cry out to him. And Jesus stood still and he says, okay, bring him to me right now. I love how fickle the crowd is, right? Because look at what it says. You know, the crowd, after they hear that Jesus wants him, they say, hey, be of good cheer. Rise, he's calling you. The same crowd that a second earlier was like, shut up, be quiet. Oh, you are ruining this parade. And then they hear Jesus wants him. Hey, what are you so bummed out about? Jesus wants you, you know. You can't ever pay attention to the crowd. They don't know anything. And so they quickly turn and, oh, good news, the master is calling you. And so they bring him to Jesus. In verse 51, Jesus answered and said to him, what do you want me to do for you? What is it that you want me to do for you? In some ways, isn't it obvious what he wants him to do? He's blind. Well, Jesus, I want to see. I mean, that would just seem very obvious. It would seem very straightforward, and yet the truth is, I think in our own lives, when we pray, God wants us to be specific. You know, sometimes we have these general vague prayers, and, you know, I don't know if it's the worst thing in the world, but sometimes we're praying, it's like, what are we even really praying for? God wants us to be specific. The men and the women are meeting on Tuesday going through the book of James. It's in the book of James that we read, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and without reproach. But let him ask in faith, without doubting. He who doubts is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. He's like a wave in the ocean being tossed to and fro. Let not that man think that he will receive anything from the Lord. And so there's something about that when we're praying that we're believing that God can do what we're asking him to do, and that's clear in our minds. Otherwise, we're kind of double-minded. If I'm praying and I'm asking God to do something, but I don't really think he can do it, or I don't really think he's going to do it, then it's, what am I really asking for? Other times, it's not that I don't believe in God's power. It's just that I'm saying the right thing, but I don't really believe it in my heart. Oh, Lord, would you bring transformation into my life? Make me radical for you. Lord, I want to devote my life completely to you. And then you think about it for a minute, and you realize what that might entail. You realize that might involve a little bit of sacrifice. You realize there might be some fleshly things that you're going to miss out on and some dangerous places you might have to go, some uncomfortable situations that you might have to be a part of. And even as you're praying, it's like, or, you know, just kind of draw me closer to you, whatever. You know, and we're double-minded, right? And so be specific. Jesus says, what is it that you want me to do for you? You know, I think of the man that Jesus was ultimately going to heal, but remember, he was by a pool, and the angel would come down and stir the water, and the first one in got healed. At least that was the story. And Jesus comes across this man, and he says, well, do you want to be made well? And again, it seems obvious. He's sitting by this, you know, magic pool that if you jump into, you're going to be healed. But Jesus says, do you want to be made well? And he doesn't say yes. He says, well, that's the thing. You know, the water stirs and somebody else gets in first and I'm just stuck here and that's why I'm not made well. It's a simple enough question. What is it that you want me to do? Do you want to be made well? God wants us to be specific and to ask in faith. And as he asks this man, what is it that you want me to do? He doesn't say rabbi, which means teacher or master. He says rabboni, which is much more personal. It's much more intimate. He's saying, my sweet Lord, my dear master. And think about that. His eyes aren't opened yet. This man is still blind, but he's referred to Jesus as the Son of David. Would you please have mercy on me? And now he says, my dear master, my sweet Lord. His spiritual eyes were opened, I think, before his physical eyes were. Helen Keller has this incredible quote. She says, better to be blind and see with your heart than to have two good eyes and see nothing. What a contrast between this man and some of the religious leaders of the day. Jesus says, your faith has made you whole. Your faith has made you well. Perhaps the faith that's mentioned here is the faith that Jesus had the power to heal. But it might also be speaking of the faith that recognized Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of David, his Savior. It says immediately he received his sight. There's no adjustment period there. And when Jesus heals you, he heals you completely. Immediately he received his sight and followed him. It's in the imperfect tense. He continues to follow him. He becomes a follower, a disciple of Jesus. Just a few final thoughts here as we consider the compassion of Jesus. A few questions to leave you with. When it comes to the compassion of Jesus, do you need it and not know it? Kind of like the religious leaders. Someone who basically says, no, I don't need a savior. I don't really need to be forgiven. I'm good. I'm a good person. I try to do the right thing. I'm moral. I love my family. I'm good. I have life figured out. I don't need to be forgiven. I don't need a savior. Can I say this in the most loving way possible? You're absolutely blind. You're absolutely blind. You're blind to your own selfishness. You're blind to your own sin. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that there is none righteous, no, not one. And the penalty for sin is death. We try to argue it. We try to debate it. Well, I don't believe in that. That's just fine. There is a standard set in heaven, and we all fall short of it. The Bible says we've been created in the likeness and the image of God. We've been created to know God. We've been created to worship God. But because of sin, we've fallen from that relationship. And it's only through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ that we can be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This whole story of what we've been talking about, Jesus headed towards Jerusalem, headed towards the Passover, headed towards the cross, is so that he could be the sacrifice that would satisfy the wrath of God on our behalf. And it's offered to us freely. And so someone says, I don't need that. Someone says, no, I'm good. You're blind, the Bible says. Jesus in John chapter 3, in speaking to Nicodemus, he says, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light. They don't want to come into the light lest their deeds be exposed. So it's not really an intellectual issue. It's a moral issue. It's a heart issue that somebody might have. Do you need it but not have it? That's a sad place to be in when it comes to the compassion of Jesus. You know the Lord, you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and yet you feel alone, you feel abandoned, you feel condemned, you feel like I'm not good enough, I always try and it's never enough, or I always find myself back in the same place. God's given me a second and a third chance and I just keep on blowing it, and those whispers of the enemy come in. Oh, God doesn't have time for you. You don't quit annoying him with your cries. It, you know, come on, maybe somebody else, but you, he's given you enough chances. And it's a sad place to be as a Christian, dealing with that kind of guilt, dealing with that kind of shame, wrestling through it, when all the while, what this story teaches is a genuine cry from your heart. You have his attention. And that grace and that mercy is available. Lastly, do you have it, but are you not giving it? Do you have that kind of compassion and grace in your life? God was so compassionate with you, patient with you, loving with you. He reached out to you, but are you not offering that to other people? You know, more often than not, I found that when I fall into that place, it's because I've really lost sight of how much I've been forgiven of. I've lost sight of how patient God is with me, how much compassion he shows to me, that God saw me in my lowly state and stepped in. And when I lose sight of that, then I start being kind of short-tempered with other people. And I'm not offering them the same kind of love and grace that I so desperately need. I love the story of, there was a man in the synagogue. He had a withered hand, a deformed hand. And the religious leaders, they get together and they say, oh, this is perfect. You know, we have Jesus right where we want him. Let's see if he heals this man. Because it was the Sabbath. And healing is breaking the Sabbath. Not that we've ever healed anybody. So, you know. But a lack of knowledge never stopped us from judging anybody. So we'll just see what he does. And what I love about that story is that Jesus was predictably compassionate. The enemies of Jesus knew that. Of all of the people in the synagogue, Jesus was going to take note of the one person there hurting, the one person there who felt left out. He's going to zero in on him. What a sad state for the religious leaders, that they would know that about Jesus. Basically, they know how good he is, and they just want to use that against him. And yet, though, what an amazing commentary that is, that Jesus was predictably compassionate. And I wonder, am I predictably compassionate? What are the things that we're predictable for? Put me in a certain situation. You get put in a certain situation. Am I predictably angry? Am I predictably short-tempered? Am I predictably sarcastic? Or like Jesus, am I predictably compassionate? We'll stop there for this morning. Why don't we pray? Heavenly Father, we just come before you. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the instruction that it brings into our life. Jesus, we thank you for your compassion. We thank you that you love the world so much that you laid down your life. Father God, you sent your son to die in our place. And we thank you for that. And we thank you, God, that with everything going on in the world, everything that's taking place, and you're moving and working on a scale that's hard for us to even understand or imagine. And yet in the middle of all of that, you love us personally. And when we cry out to you, you hear, you answer, you respond. And so, Lord, I just lift up each person here this morning. I pray that you'd meet them right where they're at. Reveal yourself to them more and more. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's all stand together.
And if I don't praise your name, even the rocks will cry out. If I don't praise your name,